As we have worked in preparing and working through the 5 weeks of Advent in this calendar this year, the trajectory that we are going to embark upon remains upon the reality of Christ coming to earth as Messiah as well as Emmanuel. The big picture again. Not just this brief snapshot of a tiny sweet baby in a manger like I had on that opening slide. That's what we tend to think of. Christmas is that little snapshot, that little picture right there. But recognizing that God's grand plan was far more broad and encompassing than that brief period of quiet before the storm. Bethlehem. And we know that it changed very quickly when Herod found out about his birth and tried and he killed all those children in Bethlehem. The quiet was very brief. We never want to lose sight of the uniqueness of this time of year, the coming of the Messiah. But we also want to keep in mind the effects of his coming. The scope of God's design for salvation was more than a baby in a manger. It is far more impactful than just that moment. Last week, we considered the necessity of hope. And we closed with the concept that our part in salvation is not the giving of the gift, God sending his son, not dying on the cross, not atoning for our own sins, not even producing faith. That's given to us according to Ephesians 2, but it's perseverance, it's hanging on. When God starts a work in us, that we continue it all the way through. We have unexpectedly encountered in 2020 things that we really have not been prepared for. That's pretty obvious. And we want to maintain in the present a clear view of the future. That Christ promised his return. Hopelessness comes when we feel like we don't have a way out. I've mentioned suicide is up. I get things from the mental health community in Ottawa County Health Department. And they're very concerned about that. That during this COVID time, and there are people who are lonely during the Christmas season. But Christ promised a return. And when we consider that the angels in Acts 1:11 affirmed it to the apostles, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Jesus had just elevated." They had seen him do amazing things, and Jesus just elevated and disappeared. And you could see them looking up there with their mouths hanging open, and the angels called their attention back to reality. It says, this same Jesus who has been taken up to heaven will come back in the same way. He will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. This has confirmed most of all the absolute certainty that Jesus was going to return. Never doubt that. Not as a baby. He's not starting over. Advent 1 had him start that way. Advent 2, he is coming as the Lord of creation. Our hope as genuine believers in this gospel message that's been passed along through the scriptures, through the formation of the New Testament, through faithful witnesses over the past 2,000 years, is that Jesus is coming back. Now, week 2 of Advent, the focus is on peace, the topic of peace. The restoration of shalom. And I've talked a little bit about shalom before. Shalom, you know, we get the idea. You probably have seen that from the 70s. You know, there was the frog, peace dude, that kind of thing. We get that idea. That's what it is. Shalom was much more broad than that. Shalom was a term in the Jewish mindset that meant wholeness, fullness. That's been missing ever since the fall in Genesis 3. There was such a short period of time that this world was right. We briefly reviewed that last week looking at Romans chapter 8, where Paul used that idea of personification to say that all of nature has been suffering under the curse. It's been groaning and hoping for a release from the decay, this weight, this burden that was placed on it along with mankind and the serpent. The same kind of groaning that genuine believers have inside them. When we look at the world, when we watch the news, when we see people rioting and tearing up things and taking over cities and just the stuff that we've seen this year that has been so disconcerting, and we say, this isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. People are not supposed to act that way, right? Am I right? We see this and go, this is wrong. There's so much wrong in this world. On this path of sanctification and holiness, it makes us much more aware of how out of tune, out of harmony, how warped and distorted this world has become because of sin. And because we are out of harmony, we lack the peace that God built into it in His perfect design. Now, the vision given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, that was the Advent reading that Mickey read this morning, describes the peace process, what it's going to look like. But it's a different manner than most would perceive. The arrival of Emmanuel, as we know from reading the New Testament, did not bring instant peace to the world. There was still strife, there was still conflict. Isaiah 11:4 fearsomely describes the process of making that happen. He says, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and he will strike the earth. With the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Does that sound like peace? See, peace and restoration is going to be a process. It wouldn't happen at the snap of a fingers, at the moment of his arrival. That turmoil must be brought to a head. And that is exactly what Jesus' ministry brought about. So if you take your Bibles and look at Luke chapter 12. Now you're going, hey, Luke, we're Luke 1 and 2. That's where this Christmas story is. How'd you get to chapter 12? Well, hang on with me. Luke 12, starting in verse 49 through 53. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. This is all in red in my Bible. This is all a direct quote from Jesus. So take it the way it is written. Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled! Exclamation point. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What kind of a Christmas message is that? Let's tease it apart. Let's look at the context here. At this point, Jesus is well into his public ministry. A huge crowd gathered at the beginning of chapter 12 to hear his teaching, and he gives a series of instructions, of warnings, and encouragements on the nature of discipleship. What is a true disciple? I spent most of a year preaching on the topic of discipleship, and Jesus does it here in one passage. We tease that apart. Followed by the parable of the rich fool. What about the rich fool? It's the perils and the priorities of money. What is the misuse of money going to lead to? Then he gives instructions on worry and fear in the present world. Which, do we really know a time when there wasn't a point of worry and fear? We've talked a little bit about that, so we certainly know now. I'm looking out at you wearing masks. I have never in the history of my life seen people come to church with masks before. It's a different time. And his instruction closes with his gathering his close followers, the disciples, together, and he speaks to them about watchfulness for his return, and he has some warnings in there as well. Because he promises he's going to return. He says, when the master arrives, you need to be prepared. It's a connection to hope of last week. Looking to the future, Jesus is coming back. And then he closes with a challenge in verse 48. From everyone who is given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. What does this mean? This means, first of all, as believers, we have been given something amazing. Our spiritual blindness has been taken away. We have been given the gift of truth and been able, given the faith, to grasp it and recognize it. So we have been given much. And because of that, we have a responsibility to share it. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, you don't put a bushel basket over a light. Let your light shine. But he also was talking about the disciples because Jesus had poured into them. They were his inner core. For 3 years, he had taught them, he had trained them, he had counseled them, he had prepared them to be the next generation, the first generation of evangelists, of apostles. And he says, because you've been given much, much is going to be required of you. You are responsible. And we talked about this a little bit Wednesday night. And as your pastor, I feel the weight of these words because I've been entrusted with you. I've been entrusted with the health of this church. You know, when COVID comes and takes people away and it concerns me and I lift it up to the Lord, but having an understanding that much has been given, much is required. And then he takes off in verse 49, and Jesus is really going to lay it out here. See, the true purpose of Christ's incarnation is revealed to his inner circle of believers. He says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish that it was already kindled. In the past 20, 25 years, something has been common in most businesses, civic entities, towns, villages, cities, educational systems, I was part of that, healthcare, faith-based organizations, and that is you have to have a mission statement. Randy, you're aware of that. That happened at where you work, right? A mission statement. What it is it's a little phrase that sums up the area that is really defines you. You probably have seen these. At County Line Community Church, usually it's up here on the wall. Thanks to Norma, she made our banners. It's loving God, loving people. You know, I don't even know who came up with that. I don't know what era. I inherited it, and it was working. It definitely encapsulates what we have to do. We have to put God first in our lives. And because of that, the outpouring of God's love pours out, and we accept people, and we love people for who they are. It's fine. It's perfect. But this whole idea of mission statements focuses our attention and it tries to tell us in a short phrase what an entity is about. Jesus was far ahead of the curve. He was far ahead of this. 2,000 years ago, he shared his mission statement. He says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. What kind of a mission statement is that? It's powerful. It's revealing of his purpose. You see, fire has several inferences in Scripture. It can mean the fire of judgment. Many times in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul in his writings talks about the refining fire. That's why we see up here, we see a smelt that heats up that gold and it pours it out into an ingot. And it represents us as believers. We are the gold that has to be refined. We still have some sin in our lives. We still have some habits, some attitudes. And the fire is supposed to burn that out and make us more pure gold. There is also a consuming fire. The warning of people who are sinful and evil and unrepentant that's going to consume them. And that's where they're headed in hell. So fire can mean judgment. It can also mean the coming of the Holy Spirit is seen as a fire at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came upon the apostles, it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. The Holy Spirit came, and what it did is it gave them passion and courage to go out and face the duties that they had to do, knowing that Jesus said, you're going to take up your cross. It's not going to be easy, and you're going to probably die for this, which they all but John did. Such intense passion in Scripture is called zeal. Zeal for the Lord. And that was defining Jesus here. He revealed it in the second part of his statement when he said, and how I wish it were already kindled. He wanted to let loose that fire. It wasn't the fire of judgment that we're going to see at the end times. It was the fire of the Holy Spirit. It was a fire of refinement. It was a fire of passion, of sharing the gospel. This God-man Jesus had waited 30 years to be let loose. Growing up in Nazareth, growing up as a carpenter's son, knowing all this was going to happen, waiting to set the world ablaze with the Word of God. His fervor, his zeal was showing through just a little bit on the edges. It's like if you're driving down the street and you see a house that looks dark, and you look, and if they have lights on, you can see along the edges of the curtains or the mini blinds. That's the same thing. A little bit of the light of Jesus that we saw at the Transfiguration is shining out. He said, I wish it was kindled. I want to let this out. He was trying to contain his godly desire inside of a human frame. He was eager to let it go. In verse 50, his forceful revelation continues. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it's completed. I've spoken about the topic of baptism several times as it comes up. When we talked about John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance, the baptism of Jesus and several things like that. And I've also, when I baptized a couple people here, it has been a concept that comes forth. And we look at the Greek term baptizo, which means immersion, to immerse somebody. In comparison with sprinkling or pouring, it's a complete covering from head to toe. Here Jesus speaks of another form of immersion. But I have a baptism to undergo. And you go, wait a minute. He was already baptized. The disciples probably thought, we were there. We saw you go up to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist didn't feel worthy, and you said you have to do this to fulfill Scripture. And Jesus is put into the water, and the dove comes down, and they hear the voice of God. They go, we remember that. Why do you need to be baptized again? Luke 3, Mark 1, Matthew 3, all talk about this as the start of his public ministry. But in hindsight, we understand, just like that song, that meditation that connects the cradle and the grave together in the life of Jesus, that the baptism is talking about his death on the cross. That's what he's heading towards. That his suffering was inevitable. With divine foreknowledge, Jesus knew that the ultimate purpose of his coming was eventually to die. He was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said when he first saw him, when he recognized him. It was fully on his horizon. He never forgot that. Every morning he woke up and knew he was one day closer to dying, and he said, I have a baptism to undergo. Again, his passion shows through that second verse, verse 50, ends with an exclamation point. He says, and what constraint I'm under until it is completed. I dug out my copy of Grudem's Systematic Theology. I used it in seminary. I've used it many times. I used it a lot preparing for my ordination. And I looked up the incarnation of Christ. What is the theological background of the incarnation of Christ? What exactly is the God-man? And what it says is something I already knew. That most people that try to define that mess it up. The heresies of the early church came about by well-meaning pastors and bishops who tried to explain it, who tried to break it down, who tried to use an analogy for it, and they fell miserably short. They led people astray. I'm not going to try this morning. I'm not going to try to explain that to you, what the God-man is. There's nothing I can add. It's a conundrum. It's a puzzle. It's like trying to rationalize the Trinity. We can't do it. One God, three persons, all together. We try to use examples and it just muddies the waters. This is something that Christians have to accept as a mystery. Maybe when we get to glory, when we get our glorified bodies and God explains it better, we'll go, oh, I get it. But right now we just have to understand that the God-man, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man put together in this amazing way. Probably the closest that I can explain it to you was what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. He says, in relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, his nature was God, not some derivative of God, not some part God. The Jehovah's Witnesses down the street say he's a son of God. No, he is God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. Somehow God humbled himself inside the covering of a human being in that unique combination by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross, again connecting the manger and the grave together. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. We saw at the beginning of this sermon when the angel said, why do you stand looking up into heaven? God took him up. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess, even non-believers are going to have to confess, have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're talking about here. This person, this unique amalgam that we can't understand fully. He has this urgent desire, this burning passion to complete his mission as a Savior, but at the same time living day by day by day, teaching and healing and mentoring and befriending the disciples and the people around him. Every facet in its time, that is the constraint he was under. He had to wait and take it one step at a time, just like sometimes we are impatient. We wish something would happen. You get a kid, oh, I can't wait for Christmas. You know, Jesus had that desire. I want to get it done. And he was constrained. Verse 51, now we see the connection to Advent. It's both clear and it's startling. He says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Have you heard Handel's Messiah? It's this elaborate music with the words of here of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the grandeur of the coming of Christ, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Forever, forever, forever. You hear Handel's Messiah? Forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This was a well-known passage in the Torah. This gave hope to the Israelites at times when they were in dire straits. They longed for Messiah to come. They were looking forward to him, the one who would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. That was good. Israel was good when David and Solomon were the kings, and it says that's going to be like that again. They presumed that his title, Prince of Peace, would subdue the Romans or whoever else was there that had subjugated Israel once again. Everything was going to be good. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. That would be something that they would presumably share. Excuse me. Because the Messiah was going to come as an Israelite. It would bring blessing and peace that they would share. This reign of peace they sought. However, Emmanuel, God with us, reveals to his small group that his mission was not going to bring the hope for peace. Not in that lifetime. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? And they're saying, yes, yes, you're him. But rather, he reveals that his arrival in his ministry would yield just the exact opposite. His answer is no. I tell you, but division. Can you imagine what they felt like? You're him. But why isn't this happening? His arrival as this obscure person born in a manger, the lowly manger that didn't have room in the inn. He wasn't born in a palace. He was announced to shepherds, not kings. He lived a mundane life in Nazareth of Galilee, way up in the sticks, out someplace like Borculo. You know, you think, where's Borculo? It's like that. It's like nowhere. He waited 30 years. And then suddenly his ministry began and he rose to prominence quickly with this amazing ability to teach and reveal God's word in ways that it amazed them. It says they were amazed at his words. He validated the indwelling power of the Spirit that came as a dove at his baptism by these miracles that he did, healings. But sadly, he was rejected by most. We know that to be true. Because in Acts chapter 1, it says there was about 120 people who believed in him out of about all those thousands that he fed. He was despised by the authorities. They orchestrated his arrest and his death. Yielding a plain dividing line, he says, I'm going to bring division. There were going to be two categories, believers and skeptics, just like there is today. In 52 and 53, the unsettling reality of Christ's advent is disclosed. He's going to explain what this division is. He says, from now on, there will be five in a family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. From that point forward in his ministry, Jesus would be a highly polarizing, think about a battery, think about a magnet, the plus and the minus. He'd be that type of figure in Israel. Those who trusted in him were often outnumbered, just the way it is today. There are far less believers on the earth. If there are 7 point going on 8 billion people, how many do you think are Christians? You know, you may have more Christian friends because you feel comfortable with them, but think about the people around you. We are outnumbered. And a lot of those people are ill-treated by their own families. They'd be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. We have read about these things happening in other cultures. All you have to do is read Dave DeCooks and some of the others who live in those kind of countries. Steve Dye is going to see that in the Middle East. Someone gets saved, Christ comes into their lives, and all of a sudden they become a pariah. In countries that are not predominantly Christian, they don't tolerate the message of Jesus. A mother, a father, a son, or a daughter gets saved. And abruptly, they become an infidel, an enemy. Someone to be distrusted. Someone who needs to be indoctrinated. A source of shame and contempt for the people around them, their village leaders. In Muslim and Hindu areas, we know Christians have been killed. Christians have been tortured. Christians have been abused mentally and physically. Have you ever read a book about the martyrs? I told you recently that Brian Ringler gave me a book called Jesus Freaks about people who died in the name of Christ. It's sobering to think of what that division between being a believer and not can yield. It's sobering to think of what committed, persevering believers have endured for the sake of Christ. And it began in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And who was right there but the Apostle Paul? Only he was Saul at that point. And as we look at it the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how these prophetic words tie in this big theme that runs through Scripture. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the past two Sundays I've concluded with a question. And it looks like it's becoming a pattern in my Advent messages. What kind of Advent message is this? What kind of peace are you talking about if it's not going to happen? This is not encouraging. But maybe it's the kind of message we need right now. The American church has been comfortable, sitting in our easy chairs for decades, while Christians in other countries have had to face that type of division and persecution. There's a modern organization that is founded on this called Voice of the Martyrs. When I get their stuff and I read it, when you look at that, it's disturbing. You want to put it aside. You don't want to think about people suffering. We just want to come to church and sing good songs and hear a message and then go home and watch some TV and Fluffy and Happy and, you know, Frosty the Snowman, things like that. We don't want to think about stuff like that. Because we've had it so much better. And then, abruptly, 2020 brings some of that stuff here to our doorstep, the United States. And people ask, how can this be? How could this happen? What's going on here? Maybe this is a wake-up call from the Lord that His church, us, the universal church, all true believers, we need to get serious about praying for the needy, understanding that that division of accepting Christ has put people in precarious places. And we need to pray for them. We need to care about them. We need to let our money in our mouth tie together. We need to support ministries that are getting out there and producing that and in bringing the gospel to people. We need to welcome the open doors that occur in our lives when it's like, all of a sudden, oh my gosh, they asked about Jesus. What am I going to say? Pastor, come talk to them. No, you've got to talk to them. You have to be ready. The only way you're going to do it is to be familiar with this book. It means getting involved. If there's anything our Light and Darkness series has taught us, it's that the evil that has resisted God all the way through from creation forward, that fought against the advent of Jesus, that caused Herod to kill all those young children, and all the stuff that led to Jesus' death, the persecution of the apostles, the martyring, is just as focused on the destruction of the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's evil out there? Do you believe that the devil is real? And maybe his best scheme for America is to make us so comfortable we don't even realize it. We don't even care. Advent should motivate us to action. And how is that supposed to happen? This is a verse when we went through the book of Titus that really jumped out, and I want to bring you back to it. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Who is that? That is the Son, Emmanuel, the Messiah. That it was the grace of God that brought salvation before all people. The gift is offered to everyone. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That is holiness. That's sanctification. We have to learn to say no to the things that are evil and wrong, that Satan wants to throw in our path, the traps. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Every believer has lived in their present age. When Titus wrote this in the first century, that was their present age. And all the way through, when the church fathers did the canon of the New Testament, that was their present age. And when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli did the Reformation, that was their present age. Now we live now, our present age. And we are supposed to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Are we doing that? While we wait for the blessed hope. Peace ties in with hope. We can have peace inside of us when we have the correct hope. And what is the hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we're looking forward to. It is not just to exist here in the luxury of the United States and say, well, like James says, be warm and fed. We are supposed to get involved. That's the job. That's what Advent is supposed to show us, is that Jesus came for a reason and he was passionate about doing it. And we should share his zeal. Because we have the source of hope and peace in this troubled world. Do you believe that? Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is challenging. As we look at our world, and we try to superimpose the baby in the manger on top of it, and we need to see the big picture. We need to understand. We need to understand that the division that you brought, that is going to lead to ultimate peace, is going to be achieved. We know that. But in the meantime, the struggle, the strife, the conflict are things that we are committed as believers to do the best that we can to alleviate that through our prayers, through our giving, through our concern, our support of missionaries, sending Bibles, the things that we are given to do, we need to do with fervor, with zeal. We need to have a heart that cares about people who are lost. Lord, and we pray that during this time when we have to assess ourselves and we look at the difficulties that are in this world, in our present world, and know that our hope is in you, that you're going to come back and you're going to fix things. The second Advent will be different. You fully accomplished what you had for the first. We wait on the second. And in the meantime, we want to live a life of hope and peace founded on you. In your name we pray. Amen.